All right, we're still in James chapter 1. All right, James chapter 1 and verse 17 is where we're going to be starting. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I want to look at a couple of interesting things in that particular verse. In the Greek language, there's two different words for gift. They're related. But they're both nouns, but one is the first one is the act of giving, and the other one is the gift itself. And so all these things come from God. The good and the perfect. Now, he's tying this in antithesis to what has preceded regarding temptation and sin. That does not come from God. It says, let no man, back in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But on the contrary, in verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is the giver of all good gifts. As creator, we know that that all things were made by him. It says in John chapter 1, verse 3, I believe it is, that all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That includes spirit beings, anything physical, all that is, apart from himself, God made. And so all the good. But and when we get down to the end of Genesis chapter 1, God said it all was very good. And yet, getting down to the aspect of I think we dealt with this a couple weeks ago, that God is sovereign, but we are not chess pieces on a board that he moves around and we're just sort of along for the ride. God's intelligent beings, if you will, there's some measure of degree as to the level of intelligence, but let's say people and angels, all right? We have been given some measure of free will. We have choices to make. God has given us a limited measure of autonomy. I can choose to obey God. I can choose to disobey God. The angels had the same choice. And when confronted with temptation in the garden, after however long they were there, Eve was deceived. Adam made a very deliberate choice. Both of them sinned. And with that came a whole avalanche of events that just boom, it all we have the fall of Satan in his pride. We have a third of heaven following him coming to Eden and tempting man, because with the original sin with the devil, we're dealing with spirit beings. Coming down and dealing with man, we are spirit and matter. And when Adam sinned, it affected all of the material creation. And I was thinking about this. I mentioned this morning about prayer and different people I pray for. And there's a lot of folks I pray for that aren't here. Some folks that you've never met, some folks that were here ages ago before probably all or most of you were here. And dealing with just looking at things from youth group ages ago, there's a lot of triumphs, a lot of great treasures of kids that we had in youth group 25 years ago, Aaron, 25 years ago, and they're grown, have families of their own. Some of them are sending their kids to college, and serving Lord, teaching Sunday school and leadership positions in their churches and so forth. It's a great encouragement. And then you have some others that are disasters. And it is amazing how one sin in someone's life creates an avalanche of sin compounded in that individual and then in the people connected with that person. We don't sin in a vacuum. And sin has all kinds of more than ripple effects. It's disastrous, disastrous effects. And so we have the creation corrupted by sin. It's amazing. Picking a piece of fruit, taking a bite, passing it to somebody else, and they ate it, and we have all these problems. Because it is a defiance of God. It corrupt the creation was corrupted by sin. And it affected all of material creation. Death and corruption and decay and all these things are tied to the fall. But one of the blessed things to consider, and it's fascinating, so many books of the Bible work this way too, if you do a careful literary analysis, that you have a loop effect, that we have when you're dealing with an outline of these things, that you have something like that, but it's a mirrored image, that you reach a peak in the middle, but you have a very similar outline. It's not an erratic thing like so many books or something we might compose, but even the very theme and flow of thought is perfectly balanced in almost all the books of the Bible. It's a fascinating study, but we see this as far as the whole is concerned. God created everything good. Sin came in and corrupted it, and God made a promise, and we see the continued corruption. We see the flood. And then God's, humanly speaking, recognition that man is corrupt in his heart and soul. It doesn't matter about what the environment is. It's something he carries with him. And that is not to convince God. That's to convince humanity. They had an ideal situation in so many ways before the flood. Scour it, create it new, and he still messes up when he gets a second chance. Even when you're dealing with eight people who knew the facts and knew the truth, and so on, coming off the ark. And their progeny corrupted the world just as badly as their forebears did before the flood. And we have the pinnacle of the cross, and yet people... this is always... Me, with my empirical mindset, that I want to see the evidence. I'm a scientist. I want to analyze. I want to see the facts, and then I'll draw my conclusion. And here you have, during the earthly ministry of Christ, the dead raised, the multitudes fed, the walking on the water, the healing of the blind, the lame, you name it. And it being done right before the eyes of his opposition. The Pharisees were the exact opposite of Baptists. They clamored for the front row. And so the Pharisees would sit in the front. Because after all, it's the spiritual folks that sit up front. Notice that this is empty. And so here Jesus is teaching. He calls a lame man who has had a withered limb. And the word there in the original indicates that it's possible that he may have been missing part of his arm. And Jesus calls him down and says to the folks sitting right here, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they're keeping their mouths shut because they're wanting to spring a trap. And this guy that these fellows here had seen and maybe known for years, Jesus comes over here and says, stretch out your arm. And all of a sudden, there it is, like new. And they're sitting here. And instead of going, wow, they are enraged. And after the service, plot how they can destroy Jesus. That to me is amazing. Now that's my mindset. But it is but that shows you the very corruption of the human heart. It is absolutely mind-boggling to me. And has it gotten any better since the crucifixion? No! We are in a continual decline. As bad as things were in ancient times, to me it's an amazing thing we haven't destroyed ourselves. It's the grace of God that perpetuates humanity. Because we would have destroyed ourselves long, long ago if it hadn't been for the intervention of God. And so we have God's people. God has redeemed his few throughout history. And we have a growing number, but we also have a growing humanity. By the way, evangelism is not keeping up with world population as far as percentages are concerned. And then there's going to come a time when the church is snatched out. And just as you had the flood, you're going to have the opposite. Instead of making all things new, we're going to have sin take its toll on this creation. And the Lord returns. And then, just like that window between the fall and the flood, where you had a primeval creation that was as God had made it, but corrupted by sin, so we're going to have Christ return, set up the millennial kingdom. It'll still be a corrupted earth, but he will make it the best it can be during that 1,000 years. There's no war, there's no famine, there's no pestilence, there's no disease. All these things are toward good causes. The devil is bound. You have law and justice prevail. It's going to be a great world, especially compared to what we have now. But it's still a corrupted world, because all the people born during that time are still going to have our sin nature, still need to be born again. And when we get to the end of the millennium, when Satan is released and he goes out and deceives, just like he deceived Adam and Eve, and the lost converge around Jerusalem and seek to overthrow the Lord that has given them all, and fire comes down and destroys them, then we have a judgment, the great white throne judgment, and then a new heaven and a new earth. And so we come back to a pristine, very good creation. Now, that's tied to, I'm not giving you just this whole scenario, this thing here, on a whim. That's what our text deals with. So getting back to verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above. Comes down, and that word comes down is an ongoing process. God is always pouring out his goodness to us. We have food to eat. We have rain. I really, really, really enjoyed the rain yesterday. It's so funny, you know. Here we lament about it. Come November, we're about tired of it. But after six weeks, we haven't had any rain. And it's like, oh, this is wonderful. Oh, this is great. What do you want? What do you want? But God continues to supply. It's an ongoing process that God pours out his good and his perfect gifts from above, and they come down from the Father of lights. The word lights there is, there's a definite article in there, and it's referring to the God who created the sun, moon, and stars. That's the idea there. And getting back to the corruption of humanity that we see in Romans chapter 1, where people worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. People worship the sun, moon, and stars. People still read their horoscopes, and you know it's in the paper. People still get newspapers, but it's there, and people read. You know what that is? All that is a carryover of ancient astrology. It's the worship of the sun, moon, and stars, and so nothing has really changed. But they worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. But God is the creator. He is the Father of the lights. And then it says at the end of verse 17, "With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." My wife and I, along with the industrious labor of my children, let me add, and I'm not being facetious, they worked hard. We cleaned out, we emptied the garage last week in the heat of Tuesday and Wednesday. Fun. Because we got a new garage door and opener, and the guy said, I need 10 feet in from the door. Well, if you walked in the 10 feet from, that was exciting. And so we emptied that all out. And had it piled on the sides of our driveway, so the guy had a little pathway coming up the middle so he could do his work. And then we sorted things. And we got rid of a lot of stuff. We made like 4 trips to Valley Village. And we have some friends that have a dumpster, and they let us use the dumpster. So we filled that half up. And gave some other stuff away. And we found that, wow, look at all the room we have in here. This is amazing. And I still have 6 or 8 boxes in the garage that have sticky notes on them saying sort. For me to work on 20 years from now, or let my children deal with them after I'm gone. And one of the things that my wife has been doing is we have 3, 4, 5 boxes of photos. You have any idea how many there are? 4 boxes of photos from the early 90s, mostly. Some of them earlier than that. And I don't know, for me, that's like, wasn't that just yesterday? No, that's like 25 years ago. And so she's going through these things, and we have stacks of wedding pictures for this person that need to be mailed. I've got the stack that go to Diane. I've got the stack that go to Rich. You've got the stack that go, okay, you've got these various stacks of wedding pictures for people who have been married for over 20 years. And a lot of these were weddings that, several of the weddings were weddings that Aaron and I were in. And whoa, Aaron was showing pictures of Kevin's wedding. Kevin Sellers, LaVon Sherwood's son. I was best man in her son's wedding. And we're looking at these pictures and going, whoa, is that Pastor? All that thick, wavy, dark hair? Where was the beard? You know, we change over time. We change over time. Let me change that. Other people change over time, but we really do too when we have the photographic evidence right before us. My wife looks exactly the same, though. That's the startling thing. Yeah, I'm looking at that. But we change. And creation changes. Things change. The various quarters that, the state quarters, I got national parks and all this other stuff now, but the original state quarters, the back of the New Hampshire quarter has the old man of the mountain on the back of it. Well, guess what happened about a year and a half after that was issued? The face of the old man fell off the mountain. I don't know if they've decided to fix that or not, but it doesn't look like it did. The passage of time, you know, if the Lord tarries long enough, our beautiful mountain over there is going to eventually blow up or something, and it won't look like it does today. Things change over time. All of creation presently changes over time. But in contrast to that, in verse 17, it says, the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, God doesn't change. God does not change. Neither shadow of turning, that's the idea of the shadow moving on a sundial. That with the passage of time, God doesn't change. Some of us occasionally bump into somebody, and they'll say, or it's like Andrea, whenever she said, "Dude, you're getting old." Or there's some people. Here's the scary thing: is when somebody comes up to you and they start talking to you, and I'm supposed to know them, and the passage of years has not been kind to some folks. And there's other folks that look almost exactly like they did 30, 40 years ago. The friend that we're having arrive tomorrow or the next day, I fully expect him to look almost exactly like he did when he left. But there's other people that, when I see them, it's like, I obviously know you, but who are you? God doesn't change. God is exactly the same that he was when he finished creation, when he started creation back in Genesis chapter 1. God is exactly the same. God doesn't change. Some folks, when we get older, we get sweet. And there's other people that when they get older, they get grumpy. I started out grumpy, so I'm hoping I become sweet. That would follow the path of my dad. My dad has definitely gotten sweeter as he's gotten older. Come on, let's do that. But God doesn't change. He is the sum of his attributes, and they are unchangeable. God is immutable. That's the fancy term. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I think it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." It says that just making a statement. God doesn't change. Some people have the idea, well, God was a vindictive God of justice and horror and so on in the Old Testament. He's become a God of mercy and love. It's the same God. I don't know if you're reading the same Bible, but it's the same God. God has always been a God of justice. That's why you have the crucifixion, to satisfy the justice of God. God doesn't change. And we don't have to deal with the idea that, well, what God has promised, is he going to keep his word? We deal with this with bosses. We dealt with this with parents. We sometimes even do this with our kids and other things. That if you want something, you're asking somebody to do something, or you're going to make a proposal or something like that, that you have that person tagged. If you're a good employee and so on, you got this person tagged. You know exactly when to approach them to get what you want. Because you can read their moods. You know whether it's a good day or a bad day. If you want to get a negative, you wait until there's something going on and they're mad or something like that, and they'll say, no, just go. And that my kids learn this, that they approach their mother when she is really, really busy and distracted. "Mom, can we do this?" "Yeah, that's fine, go." She has no recollection of what they said, or even if they came and asked her something. They know to do that rather than come to me, because I'm going to want the details and the whys and wherefores. My mom said it was okay. Yeah, fine, whatever. God isn't like that. God always knows all the details. We don't have to wait for the exact time when he's in a good mood. It has nothing to do with that. God is always the same. And he doesn't change. With the passing of time, he doesn't become more mellow, more easygoing, or more difficult. He is always the same. God doesn't change. He is perfect in his attributes, and he is perfect all the time. God doesn't change. And again, that's contrary to what we've seen as far as our dealing with sin and temptation and lust and all those other things in the beginning part of this chapter. And then it says in verse 18, the solution to the dilemma that we had in the beginning part of the chapter as far as temptation and our lust, temptation, sin, and then death. He says of his own will, by his choice. God is under no compulsion to do anything other than anything he's bound himself to. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. God is the author of regeneration. Salvation must be provided for us. We have no means at our disposal of providing salvation for ourselves. Now, the vast bulk of humanity lives the delusion that somehow or another they can save themselves. You look at world religion, and I'm telling you, everything apart from Bible Christianity, if there is a salvation to be had in their philosophy, their religion, whatever it might be, everything other than Bible Christianity is a merit, a works system. Everything. It's performance. I have to do this, and not do this, and this. Some of them are very complicated. By the way, the older the religion is, generally speaking, the more complicated it gets. The longer it's been around, the more complicated it gets. Judaism is extremely complicated. Islam, believe it or not, is actually pretty simple, which is one of its appeals to some folks in the West, that it's simple. Catholicism is very old. Catholicism is very complicated. Hinduism is outrageously complicated, and it's very old. All the whys and wherefores and the nuances of this, and you didn't learn about this, and you haven't been initiated in this, and this is what you really need to know, and all these other things. It's all about performance. That's a delusion. I can't earn salvation. It is something that God alone provides for me. That God does it all and offers it to me as a gift, and I receive the gift. That's all there is to it. It's a simple salvation. That of his own will begat he us. We have been born again in him. Begat he us with the word of truth. What's the means? We have the message. And by the way, dealing with this same theme. A concept called progressive revelation. In the beginning, after the fall, Genesis chapter 3, God did two things that are the gospel in microcosm. One is he clothed Adam and Eve with what? Not leaves. They did that themselves. Skins. Their own efforts were leaves. God clothed them with skins. What does that require? Death of an animal. We have a violent death to indicate that the covering for them required the death. They understood from that point forward that you have the concept of sacrifice. That's, by the way, animal sacrifice is a constant from that time forward in your Old Testament. That God showed them that. And then, go ahead and turn there. Go to Genesis chapter 3. And again, this is God's telling Adam, Eve, and the serpent what is before they are expelled from the garden. And it says in verse 15, and this is addressing the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed. By the way, lost humanity. Whose kids are they? Whose kids were we before we were redeemed? The devil's kids. All right. So I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And it, who's the it? Her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. We're dealing with two different words in Hebrew. The first one is crush. And the second one is wound. There will be enmity, hatred, hostility between the devil's children and the seed of the woman. Now here's the question. You go throughout the scripture. Do you find the seed of women outside of this? No. No, the seed comes from men. The seed of the woman is a hint at two things. One is a virgin birth. And this is the one who will be at hostility with the devil's children. The world hates Christ. They pay lip service to him, but the world hates Christ. And so I will put a hatred, a hostility between thee and the woman. You go look at Revelation chapter, I can't remember, it's 11 or 12, where you have the dragon. And the dragon comes and he's going to devour the child that is born to the woman. The woman is Israel. And the devil is there to devour the child as soon as it's born. But instead the child is taken and carried up to heaven. And the devil in his wrath seeks to destroy her offspring, the rest of her offspring. And it's been that way ever since, and it's declared here in the beginning. But the seed of the woman will crush the devil's head. The serpent will wound that one, but not kill him. Christ gave his life to be the sacrifice for sin. And so we have here in microcosm between the sacrifice that was given to cover their nakedness, to cover, in essence, their sin, and then also the promise here in verse 15. We have the gospel in microcosm at the beginning. At the beginning. And we have had this hostility, this same pattern throughout history since the time of the fall. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. God throughout history has made promises. Some of these we refer to as the biblical covenants, but God made promises, made a promise back there in Genesis chapter 3. Made a promise in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. We have the idea of progressive revelation that as time went by, God gave them more and more information until we get to the revelation of Jesus Christ himself and the gospels explaining it all, and we have a complete revelation. Now, there's still some things that we're not going to fully understand until he returns, until we're glorified, because we have, in so many ways, polluted minds and an incomplete understanding, even though all the revelation is there. But God gives this to us. He is the author of salvation. He has he provides it through, or with the word of truth. The word of truth is, I don't think it could be, but I don't, in this context, I don't think it's Christ. I think it's the message. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is sufficient for all of humanity, but it's applied only to those that believe. What do I have to believe? Talk to me. What is the message that I have to believe? What is the minimum that I have to believe and understand in order to be saved? Okay, number one, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner in need of saving. I need somebody outside of myself to deliver me. What else do I need to know? That Christ is the Savior. And by putting my trust in Him, putting my hope of eternity in Him, that I can get forgiveness and a right relationship with God through Him, I then get everlasting life. It's that simple. It's a simple gospel. It's not complicated. A little child can understand this. How do I get that information? Because I need that little bit of information that I can say in 15 seconds, 20 seconds. Through his word. How do I get that word? I can read it. What? Okay, us. Somebody has to get, it is through preaching. And not just the guy behind the pulpit, but through the declaration, the human declaration of the message. Printed word, tracts, voice, television, radio, all kinds of things available these days. Internet. I think the internet is winning millions of people. But the message needs to be declared. But it starts out with God giving it to us in his word. God made a revelation. God made it communicated to man. It was written down and passed on. It was passed on in the printed page. It was passed on by the handwritten page for centuries. It's passed on by word of mouth today. It is through the word of truth. And that when we are redeemed, look at that last phrase, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his word. There is creatures in the King James, but it's the word creation. The first fruits of creation. Now, go back to the Old Testament. The concept of, you had the Feast of First Fruits is one of the Levitical feasts. What was that? What were the first fruits?
The first standing grain that they cut down.
Okay. That you would take, when you're harvesting your wheat, your barley, whatever it might be, you take the first sheaf, the first bundle that you, and you give that to God. God gets first. He doesn't get what's left over. He gets first. All right? That was the first fruits. And you were to give your first fruits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have Christ's, and I think it's verse 23, we have Christ's resurrection. And he is the first fruits of them that slept. Now, we can go through our Bible and we can come up with at least four or five people that died and were brought back to life. Is Lazarus still with us today? Lazarus had the great opportunity to die twice. All right. Everybody that was raised from the dead, Old and New Testament, died again except for Christ. Because when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised in glory. He was raised in the kind of body that you and I will have at the rapture, at the resurrection. It is a body that transcends the fall and all the corruption that came with it. We will have a body that will be good and perfect and permanent. And that glorification, that permanent imperishable body is a kind of first fruits. What does that imply? When you take your first your first sheep, the implication is you're giving God the first, but we've got a whole field to harvest yet. The redeemed are glorified first. We come back with him to this earth and have the millennial kingdom in an unglorified world. Now, he's going to make things over again to some extent. There's going to be, it'll be a great world. Greater than anything we've experienced now. Greater than anything since Eden. But it's still going to be a corrupt world. There'll still be death. You're still going to have unsaved people filling the earth. But we, all the saints that preceded us, I believe, will all be glorified. We are the first fruits. And then, I want you to go to, let's go to 2 Peter. So down two more books. Get it straight in my head here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 13. It says, nevertheless, we, talking about the redeemed, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, what God has declared before, because this is all in Isaiah as well, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth, what's that last word there? Righteousness. When God makes it all new, when he glorifies this creation, just like our bodies will be, it will be permanent and it will be free from corruption. And it will be very good. We start out with something that was very good, but it became corrupted. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, pays the penalty of sin. Man continues in his corruption. God redeems a little bit of humanity along the way, but it's grown numerically. But you know, it's kind of interesting. The redeemed are still just an insignificant minority in the world. We're all over the world, but we're an insignificant minority as far as the world population is concerned. But when it's all done, it will be very good. It will be very good. And so the saints, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, we have forgiveness. We have all the present benefits of salvation. And we have a promise of glorification, which will happen to us at least 1,000 years prior to the glorification of creation. And therefore, we are the first fruits of that greater glorification, which will happen. And so God brings it back to what it ought to be. It will be perfect and it will be permanent. Go to Revelation chapter 22, last chapter of the Bible. And look at verse 5. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. By the way, it doesn't say that there won't be a sun, it just says it's not needed. Neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign. And by the way, the they includes us. They shall reign forever and ever. It's permanent. What started out very good became corrupted and became temporary because it was corrupted. Nature of sin. But when God makes it all over again, it will be perfect and it'll be permanent. That pattern that we see. And it's all right there in just two verses. It's amazing. All right, any additional thoughts or questions or ideas that we have here in these two verses? All right, we have a glorious expectation. It lies ahead. We are just waiting. And even now, we are the first fruits of what God is doing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your promise. Thank you for what you have done in providing redemption. Father, thank you for redeeming us to yourself. Father, thank you for the promise of amazing things to come. Thank you for the wonderful things we have even now. Father, for your continued provision. And Father, thank you for what we have as your children, that we have peace with God and we have the peace of God and we have this wonderful family of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we also have the promise that you will not only glorify us, but you will glorify the creation and it will be perfect and it will never end. And we don't have to worry about an expiration date or something interfering with that or anything else. Father, it will last forever. And forever. And Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness and for your promise to us and what you've done. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.